The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, the critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So you show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Continuing the doctrine of prayer this evening, pick up page 3 of our notes, Roman numeral 4 there. All right, the issue before us right now is whether we're in fellowship or not. If we've engaged in personal sin and we've not applied rebound, we need to do so at this point in time. 1 John 1:9 is the mechanics given to the believer priests so that they can have fellowship with God in time. That is, they are filled with God the Holy Spirit. When we acknowledge our sins to God, name, sight, and knowledge, you may or may not feel sorry either way. God's faithful and just forgives us our sins and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. We are then in fellowship. We are filled with God the Holy Spirit. We're in a state of spirituality, and we have the ultimate author of Scripture operating on our behalf. For its assimilation in regards to being undistorted by the sin nature and absorbing and perceiving the spiritual content that is embedded in it. So it's in this way that we are designed to study God's Word. People don't follow this protocol. Hence, you have how many millions of interpretations probably in regards to the Bible, because people simply will not isolate the sin nature, will not truly turn to God for His insight in regards to Scriptures through the filling of God the Holy Spirit in this capacity, and otherwise not doing their jobs as they're supposed to, and that is the constant teaching and studying of the truth of Bible doctrine in this way. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start from a normal word of prayer. Father, thank you for another opportunity to study your word. We thank you for revealing it to us, to giving us understanding in regards to it, so that these things that set before us that are important to us as seekers of you can be understood and executed in regards to our Christian life. We ask once again this evening that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us the truth in the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, prayer, the first half of the first chapter of the book of Colossians, chapter 1, records a prayer that Paul offered up on these believers. It is obviously a very important aspect in regards to the Christian life of instituting it in regards to our routine and in regards to our very way and thinking of life, and that is that we are to pray without ceasing, and we are to pray intelligently. It is obviously abused and misused in regards to the world. There are people praying all over the place. Obviously, the objects of their prayer, their addressees are different in regards to religions and things of this nature. But there is a prayer that can be shot up in regards to the individual that the creator of this universe hears and acknowledges in terms of the prayer having the right content and being performed in the proper fashion according to the truth of Bible doctrine. And all this begins, first and foremost, in learning how to pray, is that there is a proper protocol we're to apply in regards to our prayers. It's not just a willy-nilly, pray to Jesus if you feel like it, pray to the Holy Spirit if you feel like it. No, in all the examples of prayer in the New Testament, including those examples given by Jesus Christ, prayers are to be offered up to God the Father. He is the ultimate authority of Scripture. Who are we as a subordinate to His authority to step aside of it and to rebel and be insubordinate in regards to our addressing Him trying to circumvent him, and when he wants us to talk to him directly. And essentially that's what it all boils down to. God the Father wants our undivided attention in regard to his person when we pray. The person of Jesus Christ obviously comes into play in regard to our prayers in recognition of the fact that it's only through his person that we're able to have a relationship with the supreme being of the universe, the Father, and his highest authority structure in the Godhead in this way. He makes it possible for us to have a relationship with God, mankind to have a relationship with God because of his victory and work on the cross and the execution of his person as the second member of the Godhead in terms of fulfilling God's plan for mankind in this vein. So all prayers then obviously are understood to be in the sphere of his reputation, of who and what he is and what he has provided for us, that is the name of Jesus Christ in that regards. And then we must have the spiritual power and asset operating on our behalf for these prayers to truly count. And that comes through being in fellowship and the filling of God the Holy Spirit and having God the Holy Spirit assist us, if you will, in regards to our communique with the Father in this vein, as we are taught elsewhere, even when we are uncertain of what to pray, we're in situations that we cannot really articulate, given situation, whatever. In this way, God the Holy Spirit then intercedes on our behalf and can communicate to God in the very terms of reading our heart, and knowing exactly what we need, and expressing it, and it's accounted as if we did it ourselves, but God the Holy Spirit is the one that provides the power and the words in this way. So all this stuff that we see out there in the world in regards to prayer, the adjusted believer recognizes a proper protocol, a proper format of which one follows in regards to how prayer is conducted. So Roman numeral 4 then, where we were in the midst of getting started on, here this section looks at prayer in the Old Testament. Prayer has been part of the human life since this very creation, restoration in this regards. And Old Testament saints obviously are known to have prayed and prayed effectively. As we saw in the Old Testament, believers were acclimated to the Word of God, were heard when they prayed. We read Proverbs 15, 8, and 29. The adjusted believer recognizes that the content of prayer must be in line with the truth of Bible doctrine. It's not some creative format of trying to rub the booty belly or convincing God of one thing or another in regards to life. Other aspects, other agendas to people, why they might pray to God in this regard. It recognizes orientation to the truth of Bible doctrine in all that is said to God in regards to one's prayers. Where Jesus says in other verses of the New Testament, ask and you will receive. You ask of the Father and he will give to you. How often that is ripped out of context. Oh, well, look, go for the $1 million. Go for the lottery. You're not praying hard enough. You don't have enough faith. Now, they rip these things out of context in regards to the entire council as it's designed to balance out exactly what that word means. Hence why it's so important in regards to the exegete to obviously do their word studies and to understand and know the words that have been said, that they are in a context, a specific context, immediate, intermediate, and far in that respect, and to make sure that these things are do not violate any other doctrine otherwise in regards to their interpretation. So B, where we left off, the unbeliever and the maladjusted believer were not so regarded. Shoot up prayers, obviously God is omniscient. He hears all things. He knows all. He's known it since eternity past. But to say that God hears our prayers looks at the fact that he receives the prayers with an affirmative posture in answering it on our behalf. That comes to the adjusted believer that is praying according to God's will, his directive will, and his sovereign will, obviously, otherwise, in these things. For the unbeliever, the maladjusted believer that is praying out of fellowship, not in line with the truth of Bible doctrine, their prayers, if you will, are bounced back, as we might say, fall on a deaf ear in terms of any affirmative response, a preferred response in regards to the individual's prayers. You say, well, I know people that pray to Buddha and stuff, and they get prayers answered. Well, yeah, demons can get in there and help them out. There's all kinds of spirits out there in the world. Our country is becoming the household of every unclean bird there is. Schools already handing out medicine and things for gender transgender changes in regards to kids 11 years old. I can't wait to be in and watch it on the big screen, if you know what I mean. That's just, you know, if you wasn't so righteously angry, you'd be out of fellowship to hear stuff like that. But, you know, it's in California, so what do you expect? Or no, it's Oregon, I think, maybe. Either way, it's kind of one of the same. Proverbs 8:28-9, get back to my subject here. He who turns away his ear, that is someone who is negative to the truth. They go into reversionism. One who may be obviously an unbeliever has turned their ear away. But here, this would emphasize a believer that is out of fellowship, following a human viewpoint in reversionism, from listening to the law. The law is the truth of Bible doctrine. The law in of itself in its complete form taught Bible doctrine. It taught all the doctrines through the moral, ritual, dietary codes, all these things. It taught Bible doctrine, which we'll be reminded of in our doctrine here in this regard. As I said, even his prayer is an abomination. So those things that maybe come under the guise of good, but it's human good that these types of people pray for one another and others in this regard, while the world will look at it and, well, that's a nice prayer. To God, it's an abomination. Because it's out of step with the truth of Bible doctrine. Because it's not under the power of God, the Holy Spirit. And most of all for the unbeliever, because it is not through the person of Jesus Christ in terms of their prayers in that vein. Allah. Get my drift. See, God definitely heard the prayer of adjusted believers. Psalm 6:9. Psalm of David. David possessed certain spiritual dynamics that is hard to find an equal. Yet he is an adulterer and he is a murderer in life. And Fundies don't know what to do with this stuff. They just don't know what to do with it. We do. And this is a Psalm of David. Many of the Psalms reflect upon his gross failure with Bathsheba in adultery, etc. In this regard, rebound Psalms. This is not necessarily one of them, but just for the purposes of recognition. But it is a Psalm of David. And if anyone knows the impact of prayer in regards to one's life, whether it's under severe testing, divine discipline, or simply doing God's will otherwise, he would know. Psalm 6:9, the Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord receives my prayer, falling on the admonition of verse 8, depart from me, all of you who do iniquity, for the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. You know, things that we do in life have certain repercussions. And obviously, David's sins had repercussions. One of the repercussions for his adulterous affair was that there would be no peace in his household from then on out. So you had a dysfunctional family operating around David, but yet he remained positive. And God put him under severe divine discipline. It's calculated for somewhere around 6 months. He refused to rebound his sin. And that's obviously dug his hole even deeper. And God put him under severe divine discipline, his health, etc. And he had many enemies. Who are those enemies? Those enemies who didn't like the truth of doctrine that he stood for otherwise. To take advantage of it. To take advantage of him. And obviously, he recognized his niche and his ministry, so to speak, as a king and a prophet of Israel at this point in time. And while these people came in to try to usurp him, etc., God continued to deliver him in spite of it all. But anyway, Psalm 66, 16 through 20. As come in here, all who fear God. That's a righteous fear. There's sin fear. Righteous fear is simply fearing God. Recognizing Him as the Creator, the Judge and Executioner in regards to our life and all aspects of it, both in time as well as eternity. That is a righteous fear. But there's a sin fear. All other fear is essentially sin fear. To be afraid that you don't make the maturity adjustment would fall under a righteous type of fear. That's a good fear to have. To be afraid that somehow you may capitulate in regard to your sin nature in the world and who's going to be the one to rob you of your prize and all these other good things, you know. That's a fear of God. But all other fear, anxiety. Anxiety is a form of fear. Worry is a form of fear. This is all sin fear. You should at least recognize it, rebound it, see, in this regard. Come and hear, all who fear God. The true God fear, the righteous fear, they're the ones that come to the light. And they give an ear in regard to the truth of doctrine. And I will tell of what He has done for my soul, as the psalmist says. I cried to Him with my mouth, and He is extolled with my tongue. In other words, his communique, obviously, he exalts God because the content is aligned with the truth of Bible doctrine in this vein. And his prayer was sincere, but accurate on top of it all. And if I, 18, if I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. If He wants to follow His STA otherwise, do all this out of fellowship. Regarding wickedness in your heart, what is that's mental attitude sins. You know, for all these people out there that don't recognize mental attitude sins, what's wickedness in your heart? Sit there conniving to deceive, or you name it, you know, as many things as your mind can imagine under your sin nature, you know, can fill in the blank. The Lord will not hear. So you want to approach God out of fellowship, abandoning the truth of doctrine. Obviously, abandoning Bible class and things of this nature, and you destroying your priority in life, your NPR in life, and you want to know why God's not answering your prayers. Well, you might want to check the ducks in a row that you're supposed to have in your life in regards to your priorities before God. So it's just one of those things, but certainly God has heard, verse 19, He has given heed to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God who has not turned away my prayer, nor His loyal love, loving kindness from me. The grace and mercy, obviously, that follows. And then Isaiah 38:5. Go and say to Hezekiah, Thus says the Lord, the God of your father David, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will add 15 years to your life, as he asks for more life from the health test, etc., in regards to his life. So you never know what kind of impact the prayer of a righteous man may have for themselves and for others. There's probably more than a couple of us that recognize God's grace in our lives, and then maybe we should have been dead a long time ago, but because of our positive volition to continue to seek, God keeps us around for whatever reason. David and Elijah are good Old Testament examples of praying effectively. We've obviously seen David, examples for him, Psalm 72:20. 72:20 is the end of the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Psalm 72 ends with a song by Solomon, his son, the child from Bathsheba. You know, the adulterous affair that he had. Well, the first child that was born, God took that little baby out immediately. It lived long enough to get a soul. David says, I'll see you again. You got a soul. You're born. You're in the world. See? But Solomon then became the firstborn. And he, along with Bathsheba and David, is in the line of Christ, as we know, in that regard. And the Psalms all the way up to what they consider the second book revolve around the prayers of David. Many of them rebound Psalms, etc., as we so call them. Then a New Testament citation for an Old Testament example is James 5, 17 and 18. Prayer is part of the context and the subject here in James. Remember back when we went through this book, this epistle, 16, therefore confess your sins to one another. Doesn't mean go around telling everybody every little sin you've done in life. But in the camaraderie and fellowship of adjusted believers, to appeal to others to pray for you. The weakness of the flesh may be involved in your life. Is quite appropriate to ask for prayers and things of that nature. Pray for one another. Part of that is it helps humility to be stable throughout the assembly. Again, you can go crazy on it one way or the other. But recognizing that we all stumble in many ways, as James essentially has at the beginning of his epistle. See? And not to become so self-righteous to think, oh, I'm better than everybody else. My sin nature just doesn't act up like everybody else's does. Well, let's put your mental attitude out there in the big screen so we can see everything that's going on in your mind. See? People can hide their sins and their mental attitude. And many people, these pious, self-righteous types, tend to do that. They're smiling at you and just telling you how much they love you, and all the time they have mental attitude, murder and hatred and things of this nature. Pray for another that you may be healed. Here, obviously, in the context of divine discipline may come in and play in regards to certain sins of the life. And when that occurs, you definitely want to solicit prayer from others. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah, in our example here, verse 17, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. What's that mean? It means he had an STA. Yet he's a great prophet. Elijah, Elisha, the early prophets. And he was able to overrule it long enough to get in fellowship and pray effectively in his life with the truth of doctrine. And he prayed earnestly, verse 17, that it might not rain, and did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. We when he is restored during the tribulational period, no rain is nothing compared to what's going to, him and Moses going to be calling down on this planet. People will hate their guts. Not going to rain. Going to be a drought. Going to be disease. You know, people that can accurately prophesy exactly everything that's going on, and people hate them. But anyway. And he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, verse 18, and the earth produces fruit. God's in control of the weather. And he prayed, obviously, it had a purpose and context. It wasn't just done willy-nilly. In regards to these things, and there's a purpose behind it. And God responded to his prayers in terms of judgment, in terms then release of judgment in regards to the situation of history of his time and period. So that's a great passage. He had a nature like ours, but he was able to pray and accomplish such a miraculous thing. The temple itself was called a house of prayer. That was a title given to it, a descriptive title, recognizing its symbolic significance in regards to having fellowship with God and communicating with God in this vein. Isaiah 56:7. God blesses those who align with His Word, even those proselytes, foreigners that may join with Israel, things of this nature. God blesses them in line with it. In verse 7, even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Obviously, this has prophetic implications attached to it. Much of this will occur in the millennial period. And the temple is called the house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar. For my house will be called the house of prayer for all the peoples. The Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, who gathers the dispersed of Israel, declares, yet others I will gather them to those already gathered. And then Matthew 21:13. Tuesday of the week of Christ's crucifixion, Jesus made another trip to Jerusalem. Went to the temple. He followed all the law perfectly, all the feasts, etc. And twice in his ministry, he walked in that temple and he raised righteous hell with what was going on in the temple. It is a great example of how religiosity so easily turns commercial when the venue and protocol in regards to the things that God establishes for worship of Him is taken under one's STA and employed with people's own agendas and rationalizations rather than sticking with the law. And he entered the temple, verse 12, and cast out all those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. The temple was not designed to do business. And under righteous indignation, he physically went in and he started raising havoc in regards to all these people who disrespected God and what God stood for in terms of the temple and is sanctified use for the purposes of his worship. See? And how much the church has done that in regards to our own dispensation, in regards to churches, changing and taking the venue of what the local church is to be about, and that is a classroom of Christianity to learn Bible doctrine. That's why we come here. That's the number one priority of why we meet on this property, is to learn Bible doctrine and to have fellowship, obviously, with one another in this vein. It's not here to do business. We're not here to do business. People can apply for people and use the occasion and convenience, obviously, in regard to helping and things of that nature. We understand that. But to take it and try to turn it into some type of business venture, you know, that's not why we're here. You got to have your priorities. You got to have your ducks in a row. And you got to keep that clean. That's part of the managerial responsibility. That's part of my job, to make sure that we don't run off the straight and narrow in regards to why we have a local church to begin with in this vein. And he does it with zeal. Tell me his emotions are not stirred up in regards to this occasion. Righteous indignation. And there is a proper place for that. And he then quotes scripture, recognizing that he's simply fulfilling prophecy in this regard. Verse 13, he said to them, "It is written, my house will be called a house of prayer," as we just read there in Isaiah, that you are making a robber's den to make a profit. See, to make a profit. We're not here to make a profit, except for SG3. That's the one prophet we can go after with all zeal, and God blesses and endorses that. See, the whole aspect of giving is to be a free will votive offering. We don't tithe. The tithe is not authorized for the church age dispensation. That's a taxation placed on the nation Israel to support the Levitical priesthood, who did not get any real estate in regards to the inheritance of the land, because their ministry demanded that they be spread out throughout all the other tribal real estate areas and serve and perform their proper functions towards them. You know, so many people, it's all about raising money. We can help you raise money. I get those kind of calls. Get more people. Oh, you get more people, you can make more money. So what? You think I want a congregation of 1,000 STAs? You know, the number we have here, including myself, is plenty. And that's all I can have. You know. But people don't look at it that way. So, you know, that's just a difference between... Oh, really, it just shows you how far off Christianity has gotten off base in terms of the truth of Bible doctrine in history. And again, as I brought out, the influence of the Catholic Church, the longer I'm around, the more doctrine I get, the deeper the influence I saw has this residue and repercussions even on the church today, on the Protestant area of Christianity, as we would say it. All right. So a house of prayer. So the temple, it was symbolic in regards to Bible doctrine. That brings about then point F, the importance of prayer was taught through ritual in the tabernacle, which later then became the temple. The temporary place of worship is called the tabernacle. The tent of meeting. Then it was built on a permanent situation. It was mobile as it went through with the Jews through the wilderness and going in the conquest of the land. David wanted to build a temple. God said, no, you're a warrior king. The temple represents peace. Your son Solomon will build this temple. See? And the tabernacle, the temple, all the rituals, etc., were elaborate teaching aids that were designed for the nation Israel to perform as a witness of life to the world around them. Other nations would look and say, wow, look at that. Look what they're doing over there. And if there was any seeking any real inquiry, they would come and ask, you know, what's going on here? And obviously, the news of these people had spread far and wide by the time they got settled into the land in this vein. So it is an elaborate teaching aid. The temple is not designed to be built in the church age. You see these churches call themselves temple. Why? See, again, that just shows you how messed up the thinking is. It's not a building. See, the emphasis is on the building. No, the church, the emphasis is on us, believers. Whether it's universal, all believers from the day of Pentecost till the rapture, or a local assembly of them at any given point in time in history in any locale. So, Exodus 31 through 10 addresses the symbolism of prayer in regards to the tabernacle. Obviously, you need to have somewhat of a background in regards to the symbolism that's in view here. Let's see if I can pull this up. Okay, it's small right now, but that's because I had this stuff down here and to read some of this. They had a fence that went around all the way around the tabernacle proper. And it was white, and that represents God's absolute righteousness. And there was only one entry to go into the tabernacle precincts. And that always faced east, and that showed there was only one way to salvation. Now, when you get in the temple, oh, there we go. How long have I been on computers, and I'm still sitting here going, all right, how's this work? But anyway, I do that often in my study, too, with those faces. First thing you come in, and you have the outer court. The outer court is symbolic of phase one, the salvation, adjustment, and justice of God. In the outer court, everyone is allowed to come in there, the women, children, the priests, everyone. And there was one item that was installed in regard to the outer court, and that is what is known as the bronze altar. A bronze is symbolic of judgment. It is on the bronze altar that the priest would take the sacrificial animals that people would bring in and slit their carotid throats, their carotid arteries, and let them bleed out, and then they would sacrifice them on the temple. They would burn the body, the animal, in that regards. As we know, that an animal had to be perfect. There could be no infirmity and no injury in regards to the animal. Can't be all scarred up, an eye missing, crippled. It had to be perfect. That represented the fact that the sacrifice had to be sinless. All this obviously represents the person of Jesus Christ bearing sins on the cross. And on the bronze altar, you had four horns that are at each side of the altars. Horns represents power. This is power of Jesus Christ's work on the cross through his sacrifice of his person on behalf of humanity. The bronze altar was acacia wood overlaid with bronze wood. The acacia wood in the tabernacle and temple precincts represents humanity. And it recognizes that it's in the body of Jesus Christ that sins would be imputed and judged in regard to his body. And obviously this was a big theater in regards to its operation. They would literally have hundreds, if not thousands, of people coming in with animals. If you ever been a butcher, I guess you might have some appreciation that they're constantly sitting there and slitting their throats and preparing them. And all that blood, there was a trough that would be made. That trough had to run that blood off and to get it away so that it didn't cause any impurity, etc., as it might symbolically represent in regards to the outer court, etc. All that was going on. That's phase one. That represents believing in Jesus Christ for one's salvation, his sacrifice, bearing sins for us. So that is obviously open for the entire world. That's the good news, the euangelion, the gospel message that Jesus Christ died for the sins of mankind. He sacrificed, he willingly, in his humanity, obviously his deity, was sovereign in regard to his determination in eternity past to go through with all this role in the hypostatic union. But his humanity, volitionally, chose voluntarily to give up his righteousness for us in that respect. So the outer court represents phase one. Then you had the tabernacle proper, the tent of the meeting, as it would be called. And in front of the tent of the meeting, there was a bronze laver. That bronze laver was made out of the mirrors, women's mirrors, etc., that were donated, given in regards to making this vessel, this instrument. It was highly polished, and it had water in it. And now in the tabernacle precincts, later the temple, while anyone could come in to the outer court, only the priest was allowed to enter into the tabernacle proper. And to go into the tabernacle proper, before they entered in, they had to wash their hands and feet in that bronze laver before they walked in to the first section of the tent, in this regard, called the holy place. The bronze laver is symbolic of rebound. The priest itself is symbolic of the believer priest in time. And the first quarter, the tabernacle, called the holy place versus the most holy place, the latter part of it, represents the believer priest phase two. And the priest was to wash their hands and feet before they entered in to do their priestly duties, as it may be, in regards to the tabernacle, under the penalty of death. I wonder how many priests actually died because they failed to wash their hands and feet and fulfill these rituals. Under a righteous king, I guarantee you, and a righteous authority, there were probably those who did. You get all kinds. So that shows you the importance of rebound. If you don't rebound in life, and perform your enter into your Christian experience of life, being fastidious in your rebound in that regard, your penalty is sin unto death. Sin unto death, see. And death otherwise personifies all that you do under temporal death, operational death, etc., in that respect. And the tabernacle was divided into two primary sections, as I noted. Holy place, phase two. Then the most holy place, and these areas were divided with a curtain, a two-fold curtain. The most holy place, the Holy of Holies. That represents, that's symbolic of phase three, of God's eternal life, of God's eternal kingdom in this respect. And then I have this one here that kind of explains what's going on better for us. In the holy place, as you went in, there were three pieces of furniture. That was it. You had the golden lampstand, the candelabra. It had seven wicks on it. It was symbolic of the truth of Bible doctrine, made possible by God the Holy Spirit. Each day the priests had to go in and they had to trim the wicks of this candelabra. They had to ensure that there was enough oil, which the symbolic God the Holy Spirit was there to continue to fuel that candelabra. That's the only light source that's provided for the believers to perform their function duties in this section of the tabernacle. And it is to be done and kept lit 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, in that vein. And that represents, obviously, NPR, the importance of the doctrine, the importance of Bible doctrine in regards to Christian life, in fellowship. You've washed your hands and feet in bronze laver. So you have that piece of furniture. That would be to the left as you walked in the tabernacle. To the right, they had what was called the table of showbread. And it was made of wood overlaid with gold. That looks at the intake of the truth of Bible doctrine. For us in our human bodies to assimilate the truth of Bible doctrine in regard to our Christian life. And then for our intents and purposes here for the doctrine, at the far back of this section, you had the altar of incense. The altar of incense, again, was acacia wood with gold. Gold, bronze represents judgment. Silver represents redemption. Gold represents deity. And obviously, Jesus Christ is the Word. He is the perfect God-man in regards to His person in that vein. And the Word in us obviously represents the person of Jesus Christ and His influence in regards to our life. Then you have the altar of incense. That is symbolic of prayer. And it is against the wall, against the curtains, the double bell curtains that separates the front part of the tabernacle, the holy place, from the most holy place. Again, it was of acacia with overlaid with gold. And it had horns on it. Obviously, that looks at prayer, the power of prayer, as it's offered up to the third heaven, as it's facing the phase three symbolism of the back portion here of the tabernacle. And on the veils that were there, and obviously it looks at Jesus Christ as the agent here, as we note here, make it possible to communicate with God in this area beyond our universe, in the third heaven, in this regard. And in the veil, it has certain motifs on it. It has certain colors. The colors of these things are all symbolic. It had cherub motif that represents angels. We are in an angelic conflict. Angels are here to serve us as believers. All the doctrine in scriptures that refer to the angels. And in the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, in the rear of the tabernacle, the high priest, the Aaronic priesthood, the high priest of the year, was allowed to enter this section. That's symbolic. That high priest is symbolic of the person of Jesus Christ. Only he has gained access to the third heaven in regard to his person in time. And in that section, the light that was provided was supernatural. It's called the Shekinah glory. And God supernaturally lit up that area. The high priest is going, wow. Where's this light coming from? He knows where it's coming from. It's God. God is light, see. And in it, where is where the coveted today, what they're looking, they're supposedly looking for still, who knows, the Ark of the Covenant. And that represents the person of Jesus Christ. It represents a hypostatic union in a state of glory without kenosis, phase two. And the Ark of the Covenant here is a wood box overlaid with gold. That again shows a hypostatic union of God-man. Then the seat of it was made out of pure gold called the mercy seat. The mercy seat. That looks at God Himself condescending in the union with the humanity of Jesus Christ to bring mercy upon mankind in terms of their salvation and things of that nature. The mercy seat looks at the fact that Jesus Christ in his work on the cross totally and completely propitiated God in terms of personal sins. See, again, that's another area of misunderstanding among Christians in the world at large. Our personal sins do not condemn us to hell. Whatever it is, whatever we've done in life, no matter how gross it may have been, these sins were all judged in Jesus Christ's body on the cross. God was completely and totally propitiated, satisfied in terms of that judgment. There's only one sin that keeps people from going to heaven. And that is the sin known as the unpardonable sin, the blasphemous sin, The blasphemy of the God of the Holy Spirit, and that's the sin of unbelief. That's one sin that Jesus Christ could not die for on the cross, because we are creatures of free will. We are creatures of volition. And it's up to us whether or not we want that salvation or not. And He could not determine that for us. He, along with God, are perfect gentlemen. He gives everybody their room, their freedom to express their volition one way or the other. And he totally satisfied God in His work on the cross, and He was glorified in that terms, and ascended to the right hand of God the Father, where He sits in session today, waiting for the time in history when the nations will be made a footstool under His feet. And He will return first and foremost for the church, and 7 years later, He will return all the way back to the planet. In the rapture, He only comes to the upper atmosphere. We go up to meet Him. And every day it seems like it just seems like I think about the rapture more and more every day. You just go, how long? It reminds you in the verse in Revelation, how long? Now the martyrs. Do we have to endure in regards to things? And it's not even really rough. You know, I'm a wuss, all right. But I went out of here. Who cares? So, he sits there, and He will return back to the planet to claim His rightful place of rulership and overthrow the Antichrist and all the enemies of Him. Then, in addition, for your own information, the tent itself has certain coverings that went over it. I have here, you can see it, the different layers on the very outer layer, that which is exposed to the weather. They had what's called sea cow. The interpreters are not exactly sure. I've seen porpoise skin. Sea cow, was that a walrus? You know, something like that, maybe a seal, who knows. That represents His humanity as He appeared to the rest of the world. Jesus Christ wasn't walking around with a halo over His head. And He didn't look like the zigzag man with long hair and a beard on the papers. The hippies. I see people that should be veterans to doctrine. Males growing their hair long again. You go, what is wrong with this? You can't even appear like you're oriented to God's plan a little bit, you know. But anyway. Then underneath that, I got that off my chest, didn't I? You say, well, you're only saying that because you don't have no hair anymore. You had a ram skin that was dyed red. That looks at Christ's work on the cross under His spiritual death. Known as the blood of Christ. He was obviously receiving in His body the due punishment of sins of mankind, but He also gave up His human spirit. The fellowship with the Father and His deity was broken. His deity was aloof to His humanity, to explain it that way. Then underneath that, you had goat's hair that was completely black. And that looks at His person bearing sins. He became sin on our behalf. Why? So we could have the righteousness of God through Him. And then the lining that would be present and what one the priests could see inside the tabernacle was all white again. And a white linen. And again, that looks at the fact that Christ was sinless. He had plus R in His humanity. He knew no sins, etc. And then for the high priest, to finish this out, one part I left out here. For the high priest to go into the most holy place, the light of the holy place, for the Shekinah glory, was not to enter into the most holy place. These are two separate venues, two separate dimensions. And it was a dual veil, the curtain was, and the priest would walk in one side, he would shut that side, walk all the way down in between the curtains and go into the most holy place to the other side so that the light would not be transferred from one to the other, showing the distance and the separation of God's kingdom from our kingdom here, our planet, and our creation in that respect. So now, if you've not ever heard this before, as I've said over and over and over again, there's perfect harmony between Old Testament and New Testament canon of Scripture. And there's a great example of how doctrine was taught in the Old Testament, but it's the same doctrine that we know and we understand today. And now that we got that under our belts, Sunday we'll pick up with the prayer part of it. Father, again, thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, to enlighten us these things. In Jesus' name, amen.